The Passover is an annual reminder. We are sinners, and we're worthy of nothing but death. Mr. Halliday sent us a letter that we got with our Holy Day offering back in March. He said the Passover is a reminder that we have a loving Savior who died for each of us, that our many sins may be forgiven. Without that sacrifice, there would be no hope for us in this sinful world. We would have no hope. Without the Passover, we'd be hopeless. Mankind would have no future after this short, miserable, physical life that we live, only death and eternal oblivion if it wasn't for the Passover. But Mr. Halliday mentioned that we have a loving Savior that died for each of us. He said each of us personally. So my title today is The Personal Hope of Passover. Jesus Christ was willing to become one of us, to suffer a painful, humiliating execution so that his blood would cover my sins. He died for me, and he died for each one of you as well, to reconcile us to his Father. Today we'll be looking briefly at the history of Passover and see how God constantly offers hope, personal hope, through this sacrifice. I'd like to start back in the first epistle of Peter today. Let's turn back to 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter begins his letter, much as Mr. Halliday did, talking about the hope that's based on the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for us." But down in verse 17, we'll continue down in verse 17 through 20, Peter says, "If you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear." That's a sober caution to be circumspect. Much of what Mr. Hall was talking about. Look at what you're doing and judge it and do what is right and not what society is doing. Verse 18, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot." So here Peter directly points out the Passover sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He was that lamb without blemish and without spot. But then he goes on in verse 20 and said, "He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." Now, I never focused on that before, but it says that Jesus Christ was ordained before the foundation of the world. Now, when a person's ordained, they are anointed, they're sanctified, they're set apart for a special purpose. And if Christ was ordained and set apart to be our Passover before the foundation of the world, essentially he was our anointed Savior way back before the foundation of the world, before the world even existed. Christ knew that he would have to suffer as our Passover sacrifice. Back up in verse 18, it says, "Knowing you were not redeemed with corruptible things, but with," and then verse 19 says, "with the precious blood of Christ." Christ knew that we would have to be redeemed way back before the foundation of the world. He knew we'd have to be rescued and brought back. Isaiah 14, verse 24 says, "What God purposes, that he will do." So it was as good as done The Passover sacrifice happened about 2,000 years ago, but it was foreordained to happen before the foundation of the world. I don't think I ever really focused on that and understood it before. Turn back now to 2 Timothy. Book of 2 Timothy. We'll see what Paul had to say about it. 2 Timothy chapter 1, starting in verse 8. Paul said, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God." Verse 9, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began." Now, Paul points out that we would need to be saved, that is, rescued or redeemed, as Peter said, that a holy calling was going to be necessary. Now that we were called out of this society, which is evil, and Paul points out that this saving and this calling and this grace was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Now, time is measured by the relative motion of physical things. We measure a day by the fact that the earth rotates on its axis in relationship to the sun, and so we can measure a day. We measure a year by the fact that the earth revolves around the sun. It takes a whole year for it to get completely around the sun, and it tilts on its axis and gives us the seasons. Now, there are astronomers that are called cosmologists who study the motion of the stars in the galaxies, and they notice that the universe is expanding all the time. It's expanding out in all directions, and they can measure the rate of this expansion. And by measuring this rate, they calculate that if this expansion were reversed, that there was a time about 13.5 billion years ago when this whole expansion would have started. And they call it the Big Bang theory, when all matter came into existence. And before this Big Bang, they really don't know what happened. Some of them theorize that after this colossal explosion, which took place 13.5 billion years ago, it was mostly hydrogen gas that was expanding. And over thousands and maybe millions of years, this hydrogen gas cooled enough and started to be condensed and to form heavier atoms and eventually molecules. And then gravity pulled all these molecules all together and formed stars and galaxies and planets and all the things that we see throughout the universe. Now, when they study this, they expect there's two possibilities that can happen in this universe that they see is expanding. Either, number one, it expands at a steady rate, it just keeps growing and growing out into eternity, or it's got to be slowing down, which kind of makes sense. There's only two things that can happen. Let's be turning to Romans chapter 1 as we discuss this. We went to a thing this fall at Spokane Community College. The man that's in charge of the Hubble Space Telescope was there, and he put on a free lecture that was just fabulous. And if you get a chance to go to something like this, that it can expand your knowledge just a little bit, I highly recommend it. But he just gave us a presentation of showing some of the photographs that are taken from Earth-bound telescopes, and then he showed us what the Hubble can do. And it's amazing. There is no comparison between the photographs that are taken from Earth-bound telescopes and what can be done with this telescope out in space. And they've been improving it over the years. And he showed us photographs, and he showed us things that are absolutely beyond our imagination. And he mentioned this thing about the expanding universe, and he said there's only two ways to go. Either it's expanding at a steady state or it's slowing down. And if it slows down, then you've got the possibility of things collapsing. Eventually, gravity will take over. Everything's going to come back down to one big lump again and then explode all over again. And some scientists or astronomers think that that's what happened. Well, as they study this thing with the help of the Hubble, they found out that it's doing neither of those, but it's expanding at an increasing rate. Doesn't make any sense at all. And then he showed us things from way out in space that absolutely defy what we understand as physics here on Earth. There are things going on out there that are absolutely unexplainable. Well, in Romans 1, verse 18, I know we've been reading this thing a number of times lately, and I just can't help it. It says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power in Godhead. So they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Now here was this man, this very educated, very intelligent man, showing us these wondrous things that had been put together and created and understood by human beings. And I'm standing there in the back of the room saying, amen, brother, hallelujah. You know, I was just ready to jump up and down because you could see God's creation. And I was overwhelmed. It was just stunning to me. And then this man said, well, now that we know that the universe is expanding at an increasing rate, we know that if we trace it back to the Big Bang and beyond, there had to be a time when nothing existed. So where did it come from? And he says, we've got a three-word answer. We don't know. And I'm thinking, you know, it is so stunning to see what God has created. And these scriptures that we're looking at show that there was a time, if you could use that word, before time began. If you go back far enough, there was no time. There was no motion. There were no physical things to measure time with. So let's turn to Titus 1 now. Book of Titus. We'll look at chapter 1, and we'll just pick up one verse. And that is verse 2. Paul says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. God had to promise hope before time began. Now, if hope was automatic, then he wouldn't have to promise it. Hope is not automatic. Eternal life is not automatic. We have to be called and saved and redeemed by the Passover sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Some Bibles, instead of saying before time began, they say from eternity. So from eternity, God knew that these things were going to happen. Sometimes we tend to just read over some of these phrases, like before the foundation of the world or before time began, because we're looking at other important things found in these scriptures. But when we see them and we examine these concepts, before the time began, I mean, that's a staggering impact when you think about what God is actually doing in his creation. Well, today I'd like for us to become time travelers. We'll use a spiritual time machine. We're to go back through time, back through that 13.5 billion years, before there was an Earth or a solar system, before the universe, before the Big Bang, before even angels were created, where there was only the God family, God the Father in Christ. Let's be turning to Psalm verse 90, chapter 90, Psalm chapter 90. You know, John chapter 1, verse 1 and 2 says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." So there was a time, there was a beginning. I can't use the word time anymore, because before, back in eternity, there were the God and Christ. Give me about half an hour here and I'll find the scripture. Psalm chapter 90. This is one of the Psalms of Moses. It says, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." So way back in past eternity, there came a point when the God family decided to increase their family. They wanted children, spiritual sons and daughters, to share eternity with. From that point, I believe that God and Christ spent much effort and energy and thought carefully designing in every exquisite detail their future creation. You know, when we build a house, we spend a lot of money, we spend a lot of time, spend a lot of thought designing and planning that house before we ever start building it. We know what its situation on the plot's going to be. We know where the utilities are coming from. We know where the foundation is going to be, how the walls are going to be built, the roof trusses, windows, doors. Detailed schematics are made for all aspects of the construction, the mechanicals such as plumbing, heating, air conditioning, all the electrical wiring. Everything is carefully considered before one shovel full of dirt is even moved. And I believe God carefully planned his future family in the same manner. If we could go back in our spiritual time machine, we would see them sitting together very joyfully and lovingly, discussing all the ins and outs and the hows and the whys, every detail of their creation. So God began to design mortal human beings, but he designed them with the potential of becoming spiritual sons of God. The scriptures that we've been looking at show that God realized, while man was still back in the design stage, that he would have to give these human beings free will. He knew in order for that human being to become worthy of being a part of the God family, you and I would be required to make a conscious decision, a personal choice, to subjugate our human desires and tendencies and to bend our will to God's will, to be obedient children to God throughout eternity, to love his laws. God knew that weakness and frailties would be involved. Like Mr. Armstrong used to say, man was not created complete. He was only half there, he'd say. He needed God's Holy Spirit. So we had our human weaknesses and frailties, and they were built in, because God knew from the very beginning, from his planning stage, from before time began, that we need to be redeemed and rescued and brought back through the Passover sacrifice. Christ was already anointed. God knew that wrong choices would be made, and he determined his future children would need to be overcomers. He knew that according to, like it says in Hebrews 11, out of weakness we would be made strong. God knew that he would have to give human beings the hope of eternal life that would not be automatic, that we would need to be saved through the holy calling. He knew we'd have to be redeemed, and that it would have to be done through the shedding of the precious blood of Jesus Christ, who was foreordained before the foundation of the world. And Christ knew that he would become our Passover from eternity. God has been personally committed to my salvation and to your salvation long before time began. Now, he didn't know us by name. He didn't know how generations were going to develop, how specific individuals. He did not determine us that completely, but he knew that mankind, each individual, human being, would require a saving, to be saved out of our own selves and to be brought into his family. Well, let's turn back to Genesis chapter 1 right now. And we'll get into our spiritual time machine and we'll zoom down through the 13.5 billion years or wherever it might have been through time. And we'll pass the original creation of matter. We'll pass the forming of the universe, the beginning of time. We'll pass the creation of angels. We'll pass the time of the rebellion of Lucifer, who was the light bringer, but who became Satan, the adversary and the accuser and the would-be destroyer of God's creation. Genesis 1 describes God's restoration of the earth after that rebellion of Satan, and it describes the establishment of the ecosystem that are perfect for the habitation of mankind. You might remember in Job 38:7 that the angels shouted for joy at the creation of the world. It was just so beautiful. In Genesis 2, though, in verse 15, it says the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and keep it. Eden in Hebrew means delight. So Adam and eventually Eve were set in a garden of delight. Everywhere they looked, the beauty of God's design, his creation, was all around them. They had magnificent trees that were just hanging with ripe fruit. Gorgeous, fragrant flowers surrounded them. Everywhere there were stunning waterfalls and clear, limpid streams. The stereo music of birdsong surrounded them. The air was clear and pure, and the temperature was perfect. Soft grasses were a luxurious green garden or carpet beneath their feet, and deep mosses formed their bed. What a life! What a wondrous thing that they had! God's creation, his beautiful designs, were all around them, and they could see them. By contrast, we live in a man-made world. We're in a man-made building, we drive man-made cars, we see streets and telephone poles and shopping centers and all this stuff around us that separate us from what God created. We've been talking lately about intelligent design, and it seems like we have to go out of our way to actually imbibe God's creation. We aren't surrounded with it as Adam and Eve were, but it is available, and there are times when we can get out, and we really should look into just some of the things. Just these flowers, for instance. I'm so glad that Gail brought them today. I really appreciate that. They're an example of God's creation, and God allowed man to make microscopes and telescopes and things like that, that we can more intricately study things, and as we do, we see that they're more and more perfect and more intricate and more beautifully designed. And by contrast, the things that man makes, they're subject to decay, they rot, they spoil, they fall apart, and there's just no comparison. We heard on the radio that the Spokane Orchid Society was putting on a show not too far from us in the Finch Arboretum, and I'm not into orchids, I don't know too much about them, but we stopped in and checked out this orchid show, and it was stunning. I just couldn't believe it. We started walking up the steps toward the door, and this perfume just wafted down out of the building down the stairs there, and I thought, I didn't know orchids had a scent to them. I thought maybe some lady that walked out had some exotic perfume on or something. I couldn't believe it. So when we stepped into the room, it was just almost intoxicating, and we walked around these orchid displays, and we just, look at this one. I couldn't believe it. If you ever get the chance to do something like that, take advantage of it. And just get a little bit of a concept of what God and Christ created in detail before creation. I think when Christ finally stepped out and said, let there be light and let there be the trees and the flowers, it was well designed in the past, down to the last molecule. When we got home from the orchid show, I looked that in the World Book Encyclopedia, to just to see a little idea of what we were looking at. I found out that there are 6,000 species of wild orchids in the world, and that the colors of them range from a white to a deep violet. There are three sepals and three petals in each orchid flower. Now just think of this. You've got three sepals and three petals. How many designs are you going to come up with if you start right now? And not too many, probably. But God sat down and made 6,000 of them. And from what I understand, the varieties that have been developed now is something like 38,000 different varieties within these species. But God didn't stop there. Each species of orchid is fertilized by pollen carried by a particular kind of insect. So you got 6,000 orchids and you got 6,000 specific insects designed to pollinate each specific orchid. The size and the shape of the blossoms are suited to the insect. Now, isn't that convenient? One of the petals on the orchid is called a lip. The bottom petal is always shaped differently than the two other petals, which are mirror images of each other. And there's special markings on the lip that guide the insect to the nectar inside the blossom. And as the insect approaches the nectar, it brushes against the pollen sacs inside the blossom. Some of the pollen sticks to the insect, so it's carried to another orchid of the same species only. This process assures the fertilization of each different kind of orchid. How'd that evolve? You know, by studying God's creation even a little bit, it helps us to realize how close and how personal God is to us, because we are the epitome of His creation, His greatest work. Well, it was beautiful for a while, but in verse 16 and 17, even though Adam and Eve had it made in the Garden of Eden there, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of the tree, every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day that you eat it, you shall surely die. The Hebrew says, dying you shall die. In other words, you're as good as dead if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So free will was introduced. And as I said before, it had to be there in order for man to be able to consciously choose and to be worthy of being a son of God. In Genesis 3, we have the introduction of Satan. He comes into the picture. He enticed Eve and then Adam to doubt God, disobey Him. So Adam and Eve made the wrong choice. They sinned. Now, what do you suppose God's reaction was when Adam and Eve sinned? Oh, no! They sinned. Now what am I going to do? No. Actually, right after their sin, the hope of the Passover was given to Adam and Eve. In chapter 3, verse 15, we have the first prophecy written in the Bible of the Passover. It says, I will put enmity between you, which is Satan, and the woman, which is was Israel now, it's ultimately the Church of God, between your seed and her seed. Now if you notice, your seed, the seed is small, but her seed is capitalized. Her seed is the followers of Satan, which in essence we all have been. And her seed refers to Jesus Christ. And then at the end of the verse it says, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Now that's a prophecy of the Passover. When Satan bruised the heel of Christ, was when he killed him, and caused Christ to be killed at Passover, but at the same time, Christ was crushing the head of Satan. Christ was using what Satan was doing for the benefit of mankind. I'll just reference Revelation 13:8. It says, "The Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world." And that's what this is referring. It refers back to this time. Well, we see that the Passover was prophesied, but we also know that sin causes death, and death is bloodshed. In Genesis 2, back in verse 25, it mentions that Adam and Eve were both naked, and they were not ashamed. So before sin, there was no shame. But in chapter 3, starting in verse 9, the Lord God called to Adam, and he said, "Where are you?" And so Adam said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." So God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" So once there was sin, then shame entered. And in verse 21 of Genesis 3, it says, For Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Now, we've already mentioned that there were trees in the garden for the people to eat. There doesn't seem as though there were any killing going on until sin was involved. And sin brings death. Because of sin, bloodshed was required. God sacrificed those animals as a picture of Passover. And to show how very personal it was, he draped those skins around Adam and Eve and made a covering for them, which is interesting because Christ's blood covers you and me. Animal sacrifices cannot forgive sin, but they were reminders or types or pictures of the ultimate sacrifice, which was Jesus Christ. Well, let's get into our little time machine again and go up to Exodus chapter 12, where we see during the time of Moses, where Passover was first instituted, formal institution of Passover. I want to look at one little aspect of it here that we don't normally look at. Exodus 12, starting in verse 1. "The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, 'This month shall be the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of the month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for household.'" Down to verse 5. "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year, that you may take it from the sheep or from the goats. In verse 6, you will keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight." Now a question arises about verse 3 up here, where it says, "On the 10th day of the month, every man shall take for himself a lamb." But then you don't kill the lamb until verse 6 on the 14th day. So why get this lamb and set it aside on the 10th day of the month? Why don't you just go out in the afternoon of the 13th and find this unblemished lamb and slaughter it that evening? Well, I've heard different theories or hypotheses set forth. Some say that 3 days intervening represents the 3 days that Christ was in the grave. Others say that the ninth plague of Egypt, which was the darkness, came on those intervening days, and so it was so dark you couldn't go out and find a lamb. I don't want to pursue those, but what I would like to mention is that sheep are very social creatures. Sheep want to be together. They want to be in the flock. They want to be with others in their kind. Now, if you take a sheep, take a lamb out of that flock and pin him up in a gate, you are going to know all about it. They bawl, they cry, they bleat, they run back and forth, they get all excited because they want to get out of there and go back with the rest of the sheep. We used to have sheep, and our, at this one time we only had one. But at the same time, our daughter had a horse. And the sheep would kind of follow the horse around, and everything was fine and dandy. Until Becky'd come home from school, get on her horse, and take off on a ride, and that sheep would go ballistic. It would run up and down along the fence line, just crying and bawling and just looking out into the woods where Becky had gone, and it did it until she came back. And when she came back and got off her horse, everything was fine again. So imagine back in Egypt there, each household had to take a sheep and put it in a little pen and set it aside. And all those little lambs are going crazy. And instead of feeding with the rest of the flock like they normally do, now most likely mom and the kids have to go feed this thing, and they have to bring water to it. And of course, when you're out there, you can't help but scratch it between the ears and rub its chin, and the lamb is so happy to see you. And you know, after 3 days of this, you got yourself a pet. Well, in Exodus 12, verse 6, after keeping this animal for 3 days, and after personally caring for it, and maybe even giving it a name, after the sun had set during twilight, as the 14th of Nisan began, you had to take that cute, cuddly little lamb, take it out, and just slit its throat. And you had to collect its blood, and you had to put it on the doorpost and across the lintel of your house. And so that you would be under the protection of that blood. Verse 13 of Exodus 12 says, "The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. The plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast for an everlasting ordinance." So that's still in effect today. But the Passover to the Israelites was a personal sign of hope that they would be able to escape slavery to Egypt, and that ultimately, as we see, escape slavery to sin. Now I know if I was killing that lamb, and it would be a very, very personal thing. I don't kill animals all the time. And I'm sure it'd be a mess. I'd be up to my elbows, I'd be splattered with blood. I'd have to, you know, kill that animal and skin it and prepare it for Nancy to roast it. Most of the sacrifices in the Old Testament, if you read about them, you take your sacrifice and you take it to the priest and the Levites and let them do all the slaughtering and all the dirty work. But here, each household had a personally, they were responsible for taking this little lamb and killing it themselves to prepare their own lamb. God wanted the Passover to be a very personal sign of hope from the very beginning. But once again, we need to activate the time machine. We need to leave the distant past. We need to come back to the future. Let's turn to John chapter 3. Now, so far we've been discussing things that have very big numbers involved. We traveled back in time, 13.5 billion years, to a time when time itself didn't exist. We went to a past eternity where only God was. We visited our distant ancestors, Adam and Eve, some 6,000 years ago. And Moses and the children of Israel in Egypt around 4,000 years ago. These are big numbers. And big numbers tend to, they remove us from the action. This stuff happened to somebody else. They depersonalize. They diffuse the impact of what was actually happening. You know, the evolutionists do this all the time. They use these huge numbers to make the impossible seem plausible, at least if not possible. They diffuse the impact of what they're actually saying. They kind of anesthetize our mind with these giant millions of years all the time. They make us think these events were for somebody else in another time. In John chapter 3, verse 14, it said, Christ was talking to Nicodemus here, and he was predicting his own death. And he said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Well, here again, we see some big numbers. We see Jesus talking to Nicodemus 2,000 years ago in a place 8,000 miles away in a society that is very foreign and different from ours. And he talks about God so loving the world. That's all the billions of people that live now and who ever have lived. And as we study this and realize that the creator of humanity is the one that was executed on our behalf, we realize that that life was worth more than all the billions who have ever lived or are living. And we realize that there were 10 worlds full of billions of people or 100 worlds, still the life of Christ would be of much more value. But sometimes we think about this and we think of infamous killers. We think of people like Idi Amin or Joseph Stalin or Adolf Hitler. And, you know, you can't help but wonder, you know, is that sacrifice big enough to cover those sins, those miserable people? Well, the fact of the matter is, if those people repent, then yes, that sacrifice is big enough to cover them. And sometimes I think that the infamous killers, the butchers out there, once presented with their sin, would find it easier to repent than the innocent victims. They're innocent victims, because the innocent victims aren't innocent. All have sinned and need Christ's sacrifice to cover them. One thing I have a little bit more trouble with than Hitler or some of these other people, I have trouble with false prophets, people that lead converted people astray. There are those out there that, for, as you well know, for reasons of, I don't know, must be satanic influence, but they lead God's people right out of the congregation of God. And essentially, if they do that, and this person eventually denies God and goes back where he came from, these false prophets cause eternal death. Now, yeah, the person that went out is still responsible, but yet he was led astray. Now, can that false prophet still repent? Can they be forgiven by the blood of Christ? Well, actually, yes, they can, if they repent, if they choose to repent. If they harden their hearts and don't repent, it's another story, but Christ's sacrifice covers all. And yet these things, they're still big vague numbers. They're something that aren't really all that personal. So why don't we personalize it a little bit? Take John 3:16 here, and instead of saying God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, what if we said God so loved the congregation in Post Falls that he gave his only begotten Son? And what if, instead of being born in Jerusalem or in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, Christ was born just a few years ago in Rathdrum or someplace local? And what if he worked for Joseph and Sons Construction Company out here on Celtis Way, and Joseph and Mary and Jesus and Joseph and Simon and the girls, they all came to church and were in the congregation here with us? You know, it's not so hard to believe. John, who wrote these words, also wrote the book of 1 John. And I'll read this to you. 1 John chapter 1, starting in verse 1, he says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked on, which our hands have handled, concerning the word of life." So he's talking about Christ. John, who wrote John 3:16, also knew Christ in a very personal manner. "That life was manifested, we have seen and bear witness and declare to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you may also have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full." So John had a very close, the personal relationship that I'm trying to describe here, Christ was right there in their congregation with John and the rest of the apostles. You know, if Christ went fishing with Al and Marlena, if he played softball with us, if he sang here in the chorale special music, he brought his wonderful homemade bread and fish to our potlucks, and, you know, what if he made wine for your daughter's wedding and washed your feet on Passover? But then if our jealousy got the best of us and we joined that mob that was shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him," which is what we do when we sin. You know, 5 days earlier, those same people were watching Christ come in to town on that little donkey, and they were saying, "Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." They wanted to make him a king one day, and a few days later, they wanted to kill him. And essentially, that's what happens. Even those of us who have changed our lives and who have accepted that sacrifice, we've been baptized, we've received the Holy Spirit, we can't say from that point on we've never sinned. We've never lusted, certainly never been jealous or envious of anyone, never gossiped, or lied or cheated in any way. You know, each of us still requires that blood to personally cover our transgressions and to restore our hope of eternal life. We went and saw that film, The Passion of the Christ, last year. And I understand that when the scene came for those hand-forged iron spikes to be brutally hammered through the wrists of the Christ, that Mel Gibson himself had his hand holding that spike steady as those blows were driven. You know, I think that took real courage. You can say what you want about the film, but I think that took a tremendous amount of courage and honesty for him to publicly acknowledge his responsibility for the death of Christ. And you and I, too, need to admit our faults and our weaknesses, that we are guilty of stretching out those arms of Christ and driving those spikes home. And we still need his blood to cover our sins. Passover is not a holy day, but it's a day of preparation for a holy day. It's followed by the first day of unleavened bread. Normally on the Passover, we're scurrying around doing some last-minute cleaning and maybe some baking some unleavened bread, preparing for the night to be much observed. I usually make my annual run out to the waste-to-energy plant, just dumping all the trash and accumulation of the last year. But today, Passover day, it's also the Sabbath, so all is already in readiness. So let's take this special opportunity and let's consider the events of the day, the last Passover, that Christ lived. Let's turn to Luke chapter 22. Mr. Miller read this last night. There's a verse here that I think should be especially encouraging in light of what we've been seeing today. Luke 22, verse 14 says, "When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him, and he said to them, 'With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffered.'" Fervent desire. I think that was an understatement. As we have seen, Christ was the anointed one. He was prepared. He was set aside specially to keep that Passover since eternity, since before there was even time, before the world was even created. And he never wavered. Christ has a commitment for our salvation that won't quit. His love for us, his desire for us to be in his family is more than we can even understand. To come to that last Passover and saying, "I have been desiring fervently for this Passover to come," is awesome. You know, we get discouraged, we get down, we get tired of things. We tend to want to give up sometimes, but Christ is steady as a rock. He's always strong. He's always ready to forgive, always ready to help us in a way that we need it. Some of you who are younger or who haven't been baptized might not realize that those of us who have been baptized follow the commands and the example set by Jesus right after sunset last night as the Passover day began. We kept the Passover ceremony just like Christ and the apostles did, that you can read about here in the book of Luke and Matthew and Mark and John. We washed each other's feet in an attitude of humility and service. We ate a piece of unleavened bread, which represented Christ's body given for us, and drank a sip of wine, which represented Christ's blood, which was shed to cover our sins. We read Christ's words of encouragement to his disciples and to us. We read his prayer to his Father, and then we sang a hymn as they did, and we dispersed to our homes. But last night, when we were asleep, Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane praying intently as his hour of suffering was arriving and as his friends, his disciples, slept. Around midnight, I was asleep. But that's when the mob came with swords and clubs, and Judas betrayed Christ with a kiss. Throughout the night, as we slept peacefully, Christ was roughly hauled here and there, to Annas, to Caiaphas, to the chief priest, the Sanhedrin, back to Pilate. Around daybreak this morning, around the time that I was throwing a match in the old wood stove to take the chill off the house, Christ was sent from Pilate to Herod and back again. He was condemned. He was unmercifully mocked and beaten and scourged. That's this morning on his last day of Passover. He was humiliated in every way that the cruel Roman soldiers could devise. While we were enjoying our breakfast, Christ was staggering through the streets of Jerusalem towards certain agonizing death. Around 9 this morning, the spikes were driven through his hands and his feet, and that stake that he was nailed to was hauled upright and dropped into that hole that was waiting for it. And throughout the morning, he hung there in agony, not for anything that he did, but for my sins and for yours. And the people around him constantly mocked him and jeered and challenged him to save himself without realizing that what he was doing was saving them. Around 12 noon, as we were comfortably driving to church, darkness covered the land. And it covered it till 3 o'clock, which is approaching. And at 3 o'clock, Christ was still in his final agony. In fact, right now, he was still in agony as his blood continued to drain from his body. But about 3 o'clock, that spear was thrust into Christ's body and the sacrifice was then complete. And later, as we joyfully, and we really should joyfully prepare for the 19 much observed, as we gather around, Joseph of Arimathea had taken Christ's body and will seal it in the tomb. Well, today we've looked at an overview of Passover throughout history, and I hope we better understand that God meant that Passover to be very personal to each and every one of us, whether we're baptized yet or not. This is the reason we can have hope in a future life. So as we go into the days of unleavened bread, and as we go into the rest of our life, we need to consider and ponder and be thankful for what Christ has done for us. And we can look forward with confidence to Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith, the King who will say, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world."